At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Look at verse 10 with me, an interesting verse. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Next couple of verses are the parable of the lost sheep, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes a little bit more closely. But jump to verse 15 with me. "If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Aren't you glad for that promise? How many of you know Jesus is here with us this morning because we've gathered in his name? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. I pray, Lord, that you would come convince us. Holy Spirit, come persuade us. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive eternal truths. Holy Spirit, breathe life among us. Help us to comprehend the value of one. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew together, and we've been looking at the words of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew is organized around five teaching sermons. The first teaching sermon is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In Matthew chapter 10, we looked at the Sermon on the Go. In Matthew chapter 13, we looked at the Sermon on the Grow. It's all about the growth of the kingdom of heaven in the world. The fourth teaching sermon is here in Matthew chapter 18, and perhaps we could call it the Sermon on True Greatness. Jesus describes who is truly great in God's sight. And as I look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, I find three truths that I want to share quickly with you this morning. And of course, by quickly, I mean sit back and relax. It's a holiday weekend. So let's talk about three truths in Matthew chapter 18. The first truth I find is a truth about the value of one. Something about the value of one. Jesus has already told us that the kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow. In spite of small beginnings, in spite of fierce opposition that it faces in the world, the kingdom will bear fruit. The kingdom will transform whole societies and subdue governments. This grassroots movement, this grassroots Jesus movement, it will cover the whole earth. It will reach millions and billions of people, and it has. But there's an inherent danger that comes with such growth. Whenever movements explode, it's very easy to forget the value of one. A few years ago, when harvest time really started to grow, the Holy Spirit spoke to me one day from a little verse in Isaiah 54, verse 2. It says there, enlarge the place of your tent. And then it gives three instructions for enlarging the tent. The first one is lengthen your cords. The second one is stretch your curtains wide. The third one is drive your stakes deeper. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me, begin to give revelation to me out of this verse about critical truths for church growth. The cords make up the structure of a Bedouin tent. And the Holy Spirit said to me, if you want to grow, you must extend your leadership structures. And we've been working on that, and we still are. Tent curtains in the scriptures represent the people of God. And the Holy Spirit said to me, if you want to grow, you must stretch the people farther than they've ever been stretched before. Isn't that a good word? You see, you can do more than you think you can. You can give more. You can love more. You can exercise more faith. You can do the works of Jesus far more than you realize that you can. You are far more powerful than you realize that you are. Stakes are what keep a tent anchored to the earth. They hold it in place. They make up the foundation of the tent. And the Holy Spirit said to me, if you want to grow, you must drive the stakes deeper. You must drive your values in deeper. And then the Holy Spirit asked me a question. He said, Glenn, what are the qualities that make harvest time, harvest time? What are the qualities that if they disappeared with rapid growth would cause harvest time to stop being what it is? What are the non-negotiables? What are the things that must never change about this church, no matter how large it grows? And the Holy Spirit gave me four stakes, four values. One of them is growth itself. That's why we're putting in new parking lots right now. They're going to start paving tomorrow, I think. Might be a little messy when you come on Wednesday, but that's all right. Come anyway, and we'll figure out how to get around. That's why we're taking a first baby step to a $15 million phase two building that we can't afford in the middle of a big recession. That's why we're stretching to do it, because growth is one of the values, one of our stakes. One of the stakes that the Lord gave me is partnership in the harvest. That's why we stretch to do what we do for missions here at home and around the world. One of the stakes the Holy Spirit gave me is life in the Spirit. You see, we believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, accompanied with the wonderful gift, the heavenly language for worship and prayer called tongues, we believe that that's a good gift that's available for every believer. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's one of our stakes. Actually, that's values 4, 3, and 2 in that order. But the first stake that the Holy Spirit gave me was love. Personal, proactive, practical, pastoral love for individuals. And every day, my prayer is that regardless of how big harvest time might grow, that each person who walks through our doors will know how deeply valuable he or she is to God and to us. You know, we're going to work on that even more in 2012. We're going to love even more in 2012. Who's with me on that? Who's in with me on that one? See, the downside of rapid growth is that it can become very easy to overlook the value of one. And Matthew 18 is all about the value of each one, each person in his kingdom, in his church. In fact, I find in the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, five affirmations of individual value from Jesus. And I want to go through them quickly. Five different ways that Jesus tells you in these verses that you are valuable to God. First of all, Jesus says you are valuable because you are God's child. If you belong to Jesus, Matthew 18 says you have become his child. You are one of his little ones. You are a member of his household, of his family. God has become your father. Think of it. Abba in heaven, your father in heaven. The Old Testament saints, they would have never dared to presume to address God by a title that was so intimate and so familiar and so personal as Abba. Abraham would have never done it. Moses, Joshua, David, Daniel, they would have never presumed to call God something like Abba, but because of the new and the living way that Jesus has opened up to us, God has now become our Abba. The King of the universe is my daddy, and he's a great dad. He loves you with a perfect love. Your father didn't. He couldn't. He did the best he could, I'm sure. But he loves you with a perfect love. He protects you. He provides for you. He's patient with you. How many of you are thankful for that? He's proud of you. Really, that is the ultimate statement of value in Matthew 18. You are valuable because you are his. If Jesus said nothing more, we wouldn't need any more. But he goes on and he gives even more statements of value. Five affirmations of value. A second one is this. You are identified with Jesus so intimately that he takes others' treatment of you very personally. Jesus has identified himself so intimately with you that he regards the way that others treat you as their treatment of him. If you think about that for a few minutes, it'll make you speak in tongues. Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of my little children welcomes me. And whoever mistreats one of my little children mistreats me. See, the next time someone is about to mistreat you, you ought to be fair and issue them a warning. The next time someone is about to put you down, the next time someone is about to insult you, the next time someone is about to lace into you or to unleash a verbal tirade against you, you ought to issue them a fair warning. I just want to tell you, whatever you're about to say to me, you're about to say to Jesus. You better warn somebody. You better watch yourself, Jack, because you're about to gesture to Jesus. I'd be careful. If someone is about to mess with you, if someone is about to do you wrong, you better give them a fair warning. You better watch yourself because you're about to mess with Jesus. What an awesome thought that is. You are so valuable to Jesus that he regards the way others treat you as their treatment of him. Wow. That would change relationships in the body of Christ, wouldn't it? A third affirmation of value from Jesus. You are an immortal soul that will exist for all eternity. Jesus talks in these verses in Matthew 18 about eternal destinies. Some, he says, will enter eternal life, and some will be thrown into the eternal fires of hell. Jesus says that your value extends far beyond this life. Your value extends far beyond your childhood. It extends far beyond your education. Your value extends far beyond your professional or personal accomplishments. Your value extends far beyond your beauty and your physique. Your value extends far beyond your contribution to earthly society and the legacy that you might leave behind in your family. Your value lies in the reality that you are an immortal soul. You are going to exist forever and ever, either in the presence of God or in torment. A fourth statement of value from Jesus in Matthew 18. You are always on God's radar screen. Matthew 18, verse 10 is one of the truly interesting verses in the New Testament. Jesus is affirming the value of each one in his kingdom, in his church. And he says, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Jesus has already mentioned angels in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. God has someone watching over his wheat. Here in Matthew 18, God has someone watching over his kids. Angels are chomping at the bit, watching the face of God, waiting for him to give the nod, waiting for him to give the signal to come to your aid, to come to your rescue, and to weed out of your life the things that the enemy has planted there. Hebrews 1:14 says all angels are ministering spirits, listen, sent to serve those that will inherit salvation. Who's about to inherit salvation? You and me, his church. If you have any doubts about your personal value, think about this one. God has assigned his holy angels to watch over you. And those angels are in constant face-to-face communication with him. That means you are always on God's radar screen. As if his watchful eye wasn't enough, God has you doubly guarded. See, his eye is always on you personally. Beyond that, Jesus is always at his right hand making intercession for you. And above and beyond all that, angels are always before his face awaiting his instructions concerning you to come to your aid. Someone told me a wonderful story a couple of weeks ago. Someone new to our congregation, they were down in the city a while back. And they were in a rough part of the city, and they were leaving a building. They were in a very small vestibule at the bottom of a staircase. And two men came and started to mug him. They took his watch, they took his wallet, they took his money clip out of his pocket, and they were searching him for what other valuables that he had on him. He said he was absolutely terrified, and all of a sudden, he said, through the front door came two of the most enormous African-American women he had ever seen in his life. He said they were both well over 7 feet tall. And when the two men that were mugging him saw those two women, they screamed. And they threw his watch, and they threw his wallet, and they threw his money clip on the floor, and they ran out the door. And the two women walked past him and started going up the steps. And he said, as they started walking up the steps, they turned and they looked back at him and they said, are you okay? And he said, yes, I'm fine. And he said he bent down and started picking up his things that were scattered all over the floor. And when he stood back up again and looked up the stairs, they were gone. How many of you know that you are so valuable to God that he has his angels watching over you, and they are always watching his face, waiting for him to say, go help him out. 5 affirmations of your wealth in Matthew 18. The fifth one is this. You are God's wealth. The pinnacle of Matthew 18 is the parable of the lost sheep. It paints a moving picture of the value of one. I found a little something on YouTube the other day that kind of drives home the message of the parable of the lost sheep and the value of one. And I want you to take a look at the screens with me real quick and watch this.
Thank you.
In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd's interest in the sheep goes beyond his personal affections. Now, it's true in Jesus' day, shepherds regarded their sheep really like pets. But beyond personal affection, the sheep was an asset. The sheep was the shepherd's wealth. It represented his investment of time and labor and love. And to lose even one sheep was to lose something extremely valuable. Matthew 18, verse 15 talks about restoring a brother who has sinned. Jesus says, go to him one-on-one, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. The Greek words there literally mean you have gained wealth. See, you're valuable to God, not only because you're his child, but you're valuable to him because you are his wealth. In Ephesians 1 verse 18, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and enable us to comprehend what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What Paul is praying is that God would enable us to comprehend how valuable we are to him. The inheritance Paul is speaking of is not our inheritance, but it is God's inheritance. And what is God's inheritance is his saints. Have you ever paused for a moment to think about what God gets out of all of this? When it's all said and done, and heaven and earth have passed away, and all things are made new, what does God get out of this whole thing? What does he get out of all the energy he expended in creation? What does he get out of all his patient love with fallen mankind? What does God get out of the investment of the blood of his only son, Jesus? The answer is you. You are his inheritance. You are his wealth. You are what he walks away with at the end of time. That's why no matter how many others are in his kingdom, you are infinitely valuable to him. See, you're important to God. You matter to him. What happens to you matters to him. The outcome of your life, it matters to him. That's why he'll never let you go. That's why he won't let you wander off and stay lost. That's why he'll never stop pursuing you. That's why he won't stop calling out your name. That's why he won't let you get away with anything. You know, when you don't get away with something, when you get caught red-handed, it's because your father loves you so much. That's why he won't leave you stuck where you're at. That's why he won't leave you to the wolves. The first truth in Matthew chapter 18 is the value of one. A second truth I find is the love of one. The love of one. You see, what Matthew 18 tells us is that when we realize the value of one, it demands from us a response of love. A lot of people read Matthew chapter 18 and they see formulas for conflict resolution in the church. They see formulas for church discipline. And I guess maybe we can derive some helpful principles from these verses, but it's not really at all what Matthew 18 is about. Matthew 18 is really all about the value of one who belongs to Jesus and what the love of just one can do to bring a wandering son or daughter back home again. Matthew 18 is not a formula for church discipline or confrontation. Matthew 18 is a plea from Jesus for each one of us to personally become involved in the ministry of restoring lost sheep. Matthew 18 opens with a question from the disciples. Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus' answer here is that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who most reflects the Father's heart for others. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who loves another one. The love of one. I find in Jesus' words here a personal call to love. And there are five expressions I want to give you very quickly. Five expressions of love, the love of one. First of all, our first expression of love is personal regard for others as God's children. Personal regard for others as God's children. Jesus says, if you want to be truly great, how many of you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? I do. Jesus says, if you truly want to be great in God's sight, you have to turn away from the world's value system. We have to repent of a worldly mindset with regard to how we determine the worth of another person. In the world, people are valued by what they have or what they've accomplished. People are valued if they have power or wealth or beauty or achievements. And against all of this, Jesus calls a little child to come and stand in the middle of the disciples. You can imagine how insignificant that small child looked in a circle of full-grown men. And that was the point. In Jesus' day, children had no social standing whatsoever. Children had no rights. They have rights today, you know. My twins came home from third grade and informed me, Daddy, we have rights. I said, you have the right to remain silent. That's the right you have. Children had no privileges. Even the sons of kings and the sons of prominent people were given over to slaves and servants of the house to be raised until they reached maturity. They had no value whatsoever except by virtue of their relationship with their father. You see, they were only valuable in relationship to their dad. And that's the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. The childlike quality that Jesus is commending here is not selflessness or innocence, because children are neither unselfish or innocent. The childlike quality that Jesus is commending here is helplessness. It's the total dependence of a child on his father for identity and for worth. And beloved, listen to me. Ultimately, each one of us is valuable in the kingdom of heaven, not because of any personal accomplishment or attribute or possession, but ultimately each one of us is valuable in the kingdom because of our relationship with the Father. So in the kingdom of heaven, we are equally worthless and priceless at the same time. And the person, that is good preaching right there, and the person who is truly great in God's sight is the person who gets that. The person who is truly great in God's sight is the person who understands the value of one. You know, because I pastor here in Greenwich and people know what kind of community this is, when I travel, people ask me all the time, who goes to your church? And they want to hear the names of famous people, of professional athletes and actors and actresses and movie stars. And so you know what I say to them? I say, you know who goes to my church? Jonathan Naylor goes to my church. Do you know who goes to my church? Alma Mendez goes to my church. Maureen Darash goes to my church. Gracie Bonanno goes to my church. Mark Legion goes to my church. Who goes to my church? Undocumented immigrants. Who goes to my church? Blue-collar workers. Who goes to my church? Some small business owners. Some business people, some professional people, yes, even one or two high-profile people. But who makes this church great is Jesus. And what makes this church great is that we understand the value of each one. A couple of months ago, we had someone famous come to one of our Sunday morning worship services. Very famous in the Bronx, not so popular over in Flushing. And when everybody saw him, they swarmed him for autographs. Now, beloved, listen to me. God has put us in a very unique community. So if somebody of notoriety comes in, would you just cool it? All right? They have not come to sign autographs. They've come to connect with God. They've come to worship. So, you know, moms and dads and kids of all ages, just put a lid on it, all right? And they swarmed the man for autographs, and, you know, he never came back. But I wonder if we swarm every new face we see the same way. I wonder if we look out for people that we've never seen before and we run up to them. Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me. Had a call from a man 2 or 3 weeks ago, left a voicemail for me in the office. He didn't leave his name or number or anything, but he said, Pastor Glenn, I visited your services over the weekend. And he said, you know, I just wanted to say, not one person greeted me. May that never be said again. The one who is truly great in the kingdom is the one who realizes the value of one and has a high personal regard for everyone he sees because he is a child of the Father. A second expression of love, the love of one, a second expression of love I find here in the words of Jesus, personal responsibility for a godly example. And the mentoring of new babes in Christ. Personal responsibility for a godly example. And the mentoring of new babes in Christ. Jesus says that a godly regard for the value of each one will manifest itself in responsible Christian living. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already called us to personal holiness. For the sake of our relationship with God, he reminds us of those words again. But here, Jesus ups the ante. Jesus says that we're called to personal holiness, not just for the sake of our relationship with the Father, but we're called to personal holiness for the sake of others as well. To guide the way for them, to be godly examples. We're called to receive new children in the Lord and to take them under our wings and to disciple and to mentor them, to befriend them, to encourage them, to push them along. Two questions for you this morning. Number one, when a new believer looks at your life, what kind of example are you and whom are you mentoring? Some of you know our friend Paul Konzo. Paul runs the soundboard over at our Stanford satellite campus. Good morning, Paul. And Paul told me a story when he was a new believer, a young man. Paul and his friends were motorheads. They loved cars. They loved muscle cars. They loved to work on cars. And somehow Paul stumbled through the doors of Harvest Time and found Jesus. And there was a man in the church who had a garage, and every Thursday night he invited Paul and one or two others over, and every Thursday night from about 8 in the evening till about 11 o'clock at night, they would work on cars and they just talk about the Lord. They'd talk about scriptures. He would answer patiently all their questions. They would talk and he discipled them and he mentored them. And because of that, 20 more years later, Paul is still walking with the Lord, a strong believer today, because someone took personal responsibility to take him under their wing and to show him the way of Jesus. Whom are you mentoring? A third expression of love that we're personally called to, personal rescue of one who has wandered away from God's flock. Personal rescue of one who has wandered away from God's flock. Beloved, I want to tell you this morning that we are remiss. We've fallen a bit short of what Jesus' love demands. Because we've allowed some people to fall through the cracks. people have gone missing and we haven't noticed. We've allowed some people to wander away and we haven't pursued them. See, Jesus says here, love pursues. Love picks up the telephone. Love writes notes. Love texts. Love Facebooks. Love stalks a little bit. Love meets for coffee. Love patiently listens and counsels. Love nudges and persuades. Love fasts and prays. Love never gives up. Denise and I went to Philly for Thanksgiving to my home. It's the first time we've gone home since 1999. Can you believe that? We got a tongue lashing from our family. And we got to celebrate Thanksgiving with my sister Laurie and her family. We were saved in the early 70s. And my sister Laurie and a couple of her friends attended church for about 2 years. They received the Lord and then they wandered far, far, far away. And we prayed for Laurie for more than 20 years for her to come back to the Lord. And about 10 years ago, she did in an amazing way. She's an elder in her church now. She teaches ladies' Bible study. She's on fire for Jesus. But there was a piece of the story that we never knew. In our old church in Philadelphia, we had an older woman that we called Mama Cass. Mama Cass had been a Catholic nun for several decades, and then she met Jesus in a powerful new way and got filled with the Holy Spirit. And she left the convent, but she never married. She just dedicated herself to a life of prayer and service to the Lord. And we didn't know it, but Mama Cass decided when my sister Laurie walked away from the church, from the Lord, Mama Cass decided that that was one sheep that was not going to get away, not on her watch. So for a period of almost 20 years, she prayed for my sister Laurie, and she sent cards. Every birthday, every couple of months, we never knew. This whole time, we had no idea. We were praying for my sister. We never knew, we never had any idea that there was someone else who was praying for her too and decided that that was one sheep that was not going to get away. Laurie brought to us a stack of cards that had been sent over the years. Laurie, we love you. We're praying for you. Jesus loves you. You can always come back to him anytime. You can turn back. If you need to pray, call me. She wrote her phone number in every card that she sent. Laurie, Mama Cass went home to be with Jesus just shortly before Laurie came back to the Lord. She never got to see it on this side, but I know that day she was leaning over heaven's balcony, and when she saw my sister fall on her knees and ask Jesus into her heart again, I know Mama Cass was shouting, Hallelujah! Amen. Let me ask you a question. Matthew chapter 18 is a call to each one of us. See, this isn't just for pastors. The job is too big for me alone and the staff. This isn't just for apostles or prophets or leaders in the church. This call is to every one of us. For whom are you being a Mama Cass today? What wandering sheep? Who did you start out with in the Lord? Who is no longer walking with him? Who is it in your family? Who is it in your circle of friends? Who used to come here? Who doesn't come here anymore and isn't walking with the Lord that you need to go out and rescue and pursue? Fourth expression of the love of one. Personal restoration of one who has fallen into sin. Don't have time to look at the nuts and bolts of the verses with you. I wish I did. But listen, Matthew 15 through 17 are not about dealing with personal offenses between believers. Jesus addresses that further down in the parable of the unmerciful servant. Verses 15 through 17 of Matthew 18 are not about church discipline either. They're about the restoration of one who has fallen into sin. Jesus says, if your brother has fallen into sin, go and get him. See, love gets involved. Love butts in. Love sticks its nose in other people's business. Love pursues the uncomfortable conversations. Love goes there. Love challenges. Yes, it confronts. That's the word here. If your brother has fallen into sin, go confront him. Matthew 18 is not about a procedure for church discipline. It's about the love of one reaching out to a brother or sister who's in trouble. That's the purpose of privately confronting. The purpose is restoration. The purpose of bringing others into the conversation is restoration. The purpose of involving the whole congregation is not discipline, it's restoration. See, the purpose of the whole thing is to win the brother back again. The purpose of the whole thing is to secure God's wealth, his valuable possession, to make sure it's not lost to the Father. It's not to protect the congregation from being infected by sin. It's to rescue one from sin. It's not to exercise church discipline. It's to manifest God's seeking and saving love. This is good preaching right here. See, the purpose of bringing others into the situation, the purpose of possibly even involving the whole congregation, is not to hold a trial. It's to fast and to pray. It's to throw the whole spiritual weight and authority of the congregation behind the problem until the erring one turns around. We have it all mixed up these days. Usually, if someone in the body falls into sin, it gets all over the congregation. And then eventually it comes to me. And then I have a conversation with that person and one or two deacons that goes very badly. And then they leave the church. What would it look like if we did what Jesus says instead? What if we took personal responsibility to go and to privately confront someone who's in trouble and needs help with a heart full of love to restore him to spiritual health? What if we applied the love of one to the situation? I wonder how seldom, if ever, the confrontation would have to get kicked up to the next notch and the next notch. Five expressions of love. The last one is this: repeated forgiveness of personal offenses. Don't have time to lay out Peter's question in verse 21. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven. And Jesus' awesome answer in the parable of the unmerciful servant is a call to unlimited forgiveness for personal offenses. Jesus says, forgive, 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 because God has forgiven you. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's the one who understands the value of one to the Father and does something about it. A while back ago, we took our family to Orlando and we went to visit a water park called Aquatica. Don't ever go there. We were having a great day in the sun and we were having a lot of fun with the kids, and we went on this roaring rapid river, evil, demonic, hideous thing. There's a picture of it there. And you strap on life vests and you get in the water and the current just moves you and you swim around. And so our whole family, we all put on life vests and we all got in the water, and the last words I said to my son were, "Ben, stay with Daddy." He took off rocketing through the water. And I was swimming. I'm not a bad swimmer. I was swimming as hard as I could, but I could not even begin to catch up with him. And he disappeared around a bend and he was gone. That was the last I saw him for about 25 minutes. We went around the whole loop and we got out where we had come in, and there was no sight of Ben. And I got in the water. Denise stayed with the two girls, and I went around again and I came out. And I have to confess to you, Denise was as cool as a cucumber and I was a total wreck. I was absolutely beside myself, basket case. And Denise said to me, she said, "I know what he did. There were two places to get in and out." She said, "He got out at the wrong place." So I got in the water again and started going around. Then I got out at the different place. Now, at this point, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes had passed, and I had him face down in the water, or I had him abducted and in a car on his way to Daytona. I was absolutely freaking out because my son was lost. And I went back again. Denise had got back in the water with the girls, and she was going around again. And I went back to where we started, and I was standing there on the side, and I must have looked like an absolute panic because some people in the water noticed my face. And they said, "Are you looking for a little boy?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "He's with the lifeguard," as they went on down the river. Ben had tried to get out, and the current was so strong that he was struggling, and the lifeguard saw it and dove in and got him and pulled him out of the water, and he was at the lifeguard station. Any of you who are moms and dads who have ever lost sight of your kids for a few minutes know the feeling when I saw him. Such relief. And then I wanted to kill him. How is it that one moment you can be in sheer terror that your child is dead, and the next moment you want to kill him yourself? But I wonder if that helps me to remember how my father feels about one of his wandering sons, about one of his wandering daughters who's away from him. That horrible 25 minutes, worst 25 minutes of my life, I truly believe that's how the heart of my father feels every day about one of his that's away from him. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He who knows the value of one, and he who applies the love of one. Very quickly, third truth. Gotta go because I'm in big trouble. Pastor Dan, you better come and help me wrap it up. If he plays, I'll preach faster. The value of one, the love of one, and finally let me say something quickly about the power of two. Why is it so important that we understand the value of one? Why is it so important that we express the love of one? It's because one plus one makes two. And Jesus says that there's a whole lot of power when there are even just two walking in agreement. In Jesus' day, according to the Jews, it took 10 Jewish men in order to constitute a synagogue. You had to have a minimum of 10 men to make up a worshiping community. But Jesus says in the kingdom of heaven, it only takes just two. Just two people who love Jesus. Just two people who love one another, who appreciate the value of each other because of the love of the Father in our lives. Just two people walking in agreement. And Jesus says, look at the power when there's even just two. He makes three promises here. He says, where there's just two walking in agreement, the living presence of Jesus is manifest there. The power of Christ to perform miracles, to deliver, to set free, to change, to transform, where there are just two, the living presence of Christ is there. Where there are just two, there's answered prayer. Jesus says, we're even just two of you who are walking in love for the Father and one another, just two of you who are walking in agreement together, anything you ask for, it shall be done. And Jesus said, where there's just two, there is heavenly authority. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let me try and talk about these words fast and tie it up with a bow for you. Binding and loosing was the authority that was given to rabbis to determine what was kosher in their community. So in the Jewish system, it took two or three rabbis and church leaders to gather together, and together they could make determinations. This is allowed in our town, and this is not allowed in our town. It is not permitted to draw water from a well on the Sabbath if the bucket is tied to a rope, but it is permitted to draw well from a water if a bucket is tied to an apron string. Those were the kind of determinations they made. That was binding and loosing. We still have this today among the Amish people. The Amish are broken up into districts, and their elders determine what is permissible and what is not permissible. In some Amish communities, the women can wear purple sashes or red or blue. Whoa! And in some of their communities, the women must only wear black sashes. I had a friend who was growing up. He was Catholic, and his family moved a few miles away across a river to a new town. And when they did, they were in one diocese, and when they moved, they were in a different diocese. And in the old diocese, Catholics were allowed by the bishop to eat meat on Friday. And in the new diocese, Catholics were not allowed to eat meat on Fridays. His father was so sorry he sold the house and moved. That is binding and loosing. And listen, Jesus says what's different in the kingdom of heaven is that God has delegated to even just two of us the authority to determine what we will allow here and what we will not allow here. And whatever we determine, God in heaven backs up himself. So what Jesus is saying to us is that we have the authority in the Spirit. See, we make determinations about a lot more important things than how you can draw water out of a well or what color belt you can wear. We make determinations that affect people's eternal destinies. And if a brother or sister has fallen into sin and he refuses your personal appeal, the reason for bringing in two or three others, or in extreme cases, even the whole congregation, is so that we can combine our power in prayer and fasting and refuse to allow him to fall away on our watch. Gotta go with this. We're in big trouble. I've got more material than I have time. A couple of years ago, my wife grew up in a Christian family. Everybody, her uncles, aunts, everybody knows the Lord. All of her cousins were raised in the church. And a couple of years ago, I think their family hit a low point. And I believe that Denise was one of the only ones of all the cousins that was walking with Jesus. And one of her cousins got a girl pregnant out of marriage, and they wed, and they were married a couple of years, and then she cheated on him with her boss at work, had an affair, and they divorced. And I remember my father-in-law was just so heartbroken over the whole thing, and he was just weeping. And he said to me, "This would have never happened in the old days." And I said, "Dad, why not?" And he said, "Because the whole church would have come together and fasted and prayed until that situation turned around." Why is it so important that we understand the value of one and the love of one? Because the power of two is so amazing. God has delegated to us the authority to say, "That will not happen to my kids on my watch." After that conversation, my father-in-law called his brothers, and they started meeting every Tuesday morning, fasting and praying. They fast and pray on Tuesdays, and they meet together, and they pound heaven for their children. And they say, "Not on our watch. There's just some sheep that are not the Wattridge family sheep. They're not going to get away. Not on our watch." And in a few years that they've been doing that, all but one have come back to Jesus powerfully. There's only one holdout, and he doesn't have a chance. Beloved, listen to me. It's time to act. It's time to get up, and it's time to act. It's time to start making phone calls. It's time to start writing notes. It's time to start texting people. It's time to start meeting for coffee. And more than all of those things, it's time for us to go to war. It's time for us to go to battle for prodigal sons and prodigal daughters. It's time for us to go to battle for prodigal grandsons and prodigal granddaughters, for prodigal spouses and prodigal siblings and prodigal parents and prodigal friends. It's time for us to gather together the power, the corporate authority that Jesus, because there's a whole lot more than just two or three here. So there's enough power when we're gathered together in the presence of Jesus. Jesus, that not one of these is going to be lost. Not on our watch. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He who understands the value of one. Come on, stand on your feet. Pastor Dan, we got to sing Jesus, my shepherd, my saving grace. Lift up your voice.